So today is July 5th of 2009. What we're going to do in this month of July is continue our series on knowing God. We spent time talking about being born again. Last month we spent time talking about worship. And this month of July we're going to talk about prayer. And what I decided to do was use the disciples' prayer and break that up over the three Sundays of July that we get to share together. So we'll be looking at studying the disciples' prayer, which many people call the Lord's Prayer. And then in August, we're going to talk about the Bible study and reading God's love letter. So I put an outline on the back of your bulletin, and I have an alliterated outline for the whole month that everything is P's. Ted Sellers, one of my friends, would really be pleased that they're all done in P's when you're talking about prayer. But as you think about prayer, one of the events that happened this weekend is I was sitting around the table outside talking to my children, and they were saying that Kenny Chesney was up at Summerfest up in Milwaukee this weekend. And some of them said they'd like to go be a part of that. Some of them said they wouldn't. Later that evening, I was out there after everybody went to bed, and I was picking up all of the stuff that needed to be picked up. And the garage radio was on, and Kenny Chesney's song was on there. And one of the lines in the middle of that song says that one day he was in church, and the preacher was preaching right to him. And he knew that he needed to be born again, and he went forward, and he said, I thought that's all I ever wanted in life was to meet the Lord as a Savior. And I stopped picking up children's toys and pondered how often when you come to church, does the preacher really preach right to you, speak right to you, and has an impact and effect on your life? Mr. C was sharing that he heard a message and it motivated him to make a directional difference in his life. How about you? As you begin to look with me at the disciples' prayer, and you and I think about developing a discipleship church, and we think about being disciples ourselves, will the message have an impact on your life for change? So the purpose of prayer is communion with God. Now, one of the two things that I'll show you in our Bible study time is a Webster's Dictionary that's always in my briefcase. Sometimes it's to spell stuff, and other times it's to figure out stuff. And when I wrote that sentence that says, is communion with God vital? That question. In your life and my life, is communion with God vital? I thought, well, I should probably look in the dictionary and make sure that I have the right word. So when I looked at communion, it says it's a noun, and it says it's sharing together. So when you think about communion, it's a person, place, or thing, but it's actually a sharing back and forth. And then I noticed the word right before that, that people know how to spell, would probably have figured out that communicate is the word right before communion, and communicate is a verb. And it says give or receive information, comma, connect. The verb is communication, and it's a two-way street, and it's our attempt to connect. So in a very simplistic way, that's what prayer is all about. It's about communion with God and communicating back and forth with God. So here's a question. Does the enemy induce errors into the church's understanding of prayer? Does the enemy, the devil, introduce things into our life so that our prayer beliefs are corrupted? Is that true? I think so. Not that long ago, a few years ago, Julie and I were watching television, and the United States of America was going to war in the Middle East, and it was all over every channel where these live simulcasts of the war going on. And Julie said, well, I wish I knew what they were doing. And I sat there and I said, well, I can tell you what they're going to do. And you know how wives do some, yeah, right. You know what they're going to do, right? And I said, well, you know, I did play Army for 8 years. I have a pretty good idea what the boys do. And so I told her what they will do as we attack Baghdad is all of the smart bombs will take out communication centers. Their towers, their buildings that have communication signals coming out of it. The smart bombs sense that and go right to it and destroy it. The first thing we'll do is we'll break down their communications so they can't talk with each other. The enemy of our souls does the same thing with you and me. We are at war. We will be at war till we die or the Lord comes back. And the enemy corrupts communication, and that's what causes problems. So every generation then has a necessity to try to get a clear, true picture of what prayer is. So I believe prayer is one of the two most ultimate tests of spirituality. Your prayer life and secondly, your study of God's Word are two of the best indicators of your spiritual life. Now, let's look at the next point on the outline. A on the outline says our relationship with God. How many of you have a relationship of some kind? Anybody have a relationship with some kind? We talked about the young people. Even a relationship with a dog works like this. But any relationship you have, is there communication as a part of that? Yeah, really, in order to have a relationship with anybody, you got to talk with them back and forth. So, as a believer wants to experience communion with God, does it seem logical then that communication is an important part? I think so. So, how do we communicate? If I pull my cell phone out of my pocket, it has both illustrations on it. What are the two ways you can communicate on the cell phone? You can talk, and Bambi's over there texting somebody as we speak. You can text. Caught you. Busted. That's okay. If you're sending it to God, it's cool. But, it's going to vibrate in my pocket in just a minute. But those are the two ways that we communicate, isn't it? Verbal and text-wise. So, which of those has more weight or value? If you go into a court of law and you say, he shit said or she said, or you bring in a written document, which of those two has more value? The written, there's her text. My pocket's vibrating. The written text has more value. So in a communication back and forth with God, does it seem logical to you that the written word has an important value in our prayer life? It sure does. Now, when God created the whole system of communication, is he exempt from that system? He made it. He isn't exempt from it, is it? He actually desires you and I to be involved in communication with him. So it seems important that we ask the Lord to teach us how to pray. One of the great marvels of the infinite mind of God is his ability to speak vast volumes in a few words. It's one of my better thoughts of the week. God, in the few words that we look at in the disciples' prayer, can speak vast volumes of what he wants to say. I was thinking of an illustration of that. How many of you have ever heard of the Gettysburg Address? Several of us memorize the Gettysburg Address. And who said that? Abraham Lincoln, one of our... Now, who was the featured speaker on that day? The guy that spoke before him for 2.5 hours, who was that? Do you realize that Lincoln was second billing? He wasn't top gun. And he got up and in less than 20 minutes, I think really 18 minutes, he gave the Gettysburg Address. But yet many of us remember that. But the guy who was the big gun from New York City who spoke 2.5 hours, nobody really remembers. So the point is, God can speak vast volumes to us over a lifetime of prayer in this illustration of the disciples' prayer. So as we read the disciples' prayer now, I want you to look for the first personal singular pronoun. So grab your Bible out of your pew there and look with me at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And as you open your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, one of the things that I'll challenge you with in Bible study is the context. What is the context of this passage? Now, in my study Bible, which you'll see a lot of in this next month, it has, clear back to chapter 5, Jesus teaches on the law, Jesus teaches on anger, Jesus teaches on lust, Jesus teaches about divorce, Jesus teaches about vows, Jesus teaches about revenge, Jesus teaches about loving your enemies, Jesus teaches about giving to the needy, and then finally we get to verse number 5, and Jesus teaches about prayer. Now, who was Matthew? Who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? He was a Jewish guy, and we think he was probably a tax collector, but he was a Jewish guy, and when we look at Matthew's Gospel, and then we look at Luke's Gospel in a few minutes. Now, Luke was a doctor, but he wasn't a Jew. Luke's Gospel and Acts are the only two books in the New Testament that weren't written by Jewish people. They were written by Gentile people to Gentile people. So probably in context, when we look at Luke, that probably has more of an impact or effect on us Gentiles, right? This one was written to the Jews. But here's what it says in verse 5, reading from the New International Version. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogue on the street corners to be seen by men. So don't do it like that. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Verse 6, but when you pray, this is how you should do it. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 7, and when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father already knows what you need before you ever ask Him. Verse 9, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Verse 14, for when you forgive men of their sins, you and your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So leave a finger right there in Matthew, because we're going to come back, and flip over a couple pages to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Now, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and as I said, Luke wrote to us Gentiles. He wrote a little bit different. And so, as we read that, notice that it's not exactly the same. I don't think God created the disciples' prayer for us to just blindly, repetitively repeat. It's a pattern. And He didn't do it the same both times to help us understand that. So in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel, it says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. So flip your Bible back to Matthew, and let's look at a couple other translations of this. So, we looked at Matthew 6, we looked at Luke. Let's go to point 2 on your outline. Now, I had to search a little bit for a P word to make that fit, but paternity was the P word. How many of you ever heard of paternity suits? What are paternity suits about? Somebody who's not married ends up pregnant and they're trying to prove who was the father of that. So the paternity thing is our father relationship with God. And that's an essential foundation that we put into our life, that when we become born again, we have this father relationship. So our Father in heaven In all three of the translations that I looked at, the NIV and the New Living and the Message, they all translated this first piece the same, and I thought that was great that they were in harmony on that. So, what that means to you and I, point A, is it means that we have an end to fear in our lives. Our Father in heaven declares a wonderful intimacy with God. When you understand God as a Father who is adopting of you, loving of you, living alongside of you and guiding you and reigning you in obedience, then you can end the struggle with fearing and failure. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11, there's another time Jesus talks about praying, and listen to what he says there. This is from the New Living. Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. So when you pray, be persistent. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, and eventually it'll come around. Now, here's the part I wanted you to hear. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? If they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Well, of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give gifts to those who ask Him? So the illustration is that if we parents, as flawed as we are, can give good gifts to our kids, we don't have to fear our Heavenly Father won't give us good gifts. So be on your outline. It settles a matter of hope. In the midst of a hostile world that's falling apart, God our Father can take care of the future and our destiny. As we sang that song, Amazing Love, in our worship time, and you think about the words of this amazing love that God has. Did you notice the prayer part in there? We kept singing over and over. Remember your people Israel. Doesn't say Israel, but that's what it means. Remember your children. That's us who are born again. And remember your promise, oh God. Now, does God ever forget anything? No. But just like any kid, we want to go to our parents and say, remember, we're going to fireworks. And remember, you said, I get to have a root beer while we watch fireworks. You remember that? And they say, yeah. 20 minutes later or less, they come back. Remember, we get to go to fireworks. Remember, you said we get to have a root beer, right? It's no different in our relationship with God. He wants us to talk to Him about that. He has patience as vast as the water in the ocean. He has grace wider than anything you can imagine. So He doesn't mind when you keep asking Him all the time. I learned something new this week, and I want to share it with you. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse 29 with me, just a couple pages over, is Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29 says this. Keep one more page, Wilmer. There it is. I found it. Are not two sparrows sold for one penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So I had heard that passage before, that a sparrow never falls that God doesn't notice. And in my mind, that was always, there's a stupid sparrow who's slow and I hit him with a motorcycle, when I wince, God winces in pain. You know, I always thought of it that way. But when I actually looked at the words, the sparrow falls, that's the way it gets translated into Greek. But if you looked at the same word in the Hebrew or the Aramaic that Jesus spoke in, it says hops. A sparrow never hops except God notices. Now, we were sitting in the backyard. My grandkids and I were sitting by a campfire, and there was a wren hopping around in the backyard, and she was pretty close to us. And the grandkids wanted to jump up and go chase it. And I said, well, just a minute before you go, let me explain to you that wren is out there eating mosquitoes that are right alongside the ground. Now, you can go chase the wren, but that probably means that the mosquito will catch you. Or you can let the wren eat the mosquitoes, and they call them my garage swallows. I have swallows living in the garage, so they're not barn swallows. They're garage swallows. But between the garage swallows and the wrens, they eat mosquitoes, and that's why you don't have to put off on when you sit in my backyard. Every time that wren hops, God notices. Now, don't you think he pays more attention to you and me? And don't you think that that would have an impact on our lives, that we have hope because God cares? Now, see on your outline, our Heavenly Father means the end of loneliness, bitterness, despair, and an end of self-worth struggle. Now, I think all of us struggle with self-worth and self-pity. We're all looking for respect and acceptance. I don't think that's an overgeneralization. I think a lot of us are. Where are you going to get it? Do you know anyone who really knows everything about you, all the deepest secrets that you have and still loves you anyway? Don't all of us have stuff that we don't tell people because we're afraid if we do, they wouldn't really like us or love us? Is there anyone who can lift your life up and give you value? Well, God is that friend who sticks closer to you than any other. He is the one who sticks closer than a brother. When we sang the song, "Your Grace is Enough," your grace is enough to take away that loneliness, bitterness, despair, and the struggle with self-worth. His grace does that for us. So, look with me at point 3 on your outline, the priority of prayer. Hallowed be thy name. That's what it says in the New International Version, but what it says in the New Living, may your name be kept holy. And the Message, reveal who you are. Now, I kind of like that last one, reveal who you are. But what we need to do in hallowing God's name is remember that we have a deity worship relationship with God. And we need to respect our fathers. As I typed in respect, I kept hearing the old song, R-E-S-P-C-T, You guys remember the songs from that generation? But God wants respect. That's what he asks of us. For all of my John Calvin friends out there, here's a Calvin quote. That God's name should be hallowed is to say that God should have his own honor of which he is worthy. So men should never think of speak of him without the greatest veneration. Calvin says we should never think of God without thinking about how worthy he is, how great he is. We sang that song a few minutes ago, "You Are My King." You know, we're trying to express our attempt at hallowing God's name. So, one of the ways that we do that is, I want to go back. We hallow his name when we believe he exists. Prayer is always, first and foremost, a recognition of God's majestic glory and an act of submission to it. The Scripture never tries to prove that God exists. We should know that. Astronomer James Jeans says, no astronomer could ever be an atheist. When you look at the amazingness of the creation, and you look at the depth and the expanse of what he created, there must be a God. Have you noticed when you've been reading through the Bible with me in the Old Testament that there are special events that happen at morning and evening prayer times? This last week when we were reading, one of my favorite ones is when Elisha goes up on top of Mount Carmel and he invites the 450 prophets of Baal, and each of them pick a bull and they sacrifice it there, and he lets the Baal guys dance around and everything. And he says, whichever God brings down fire, that's really God. And at the time of evening sacrifice and prayer, Elisha takes a bull, cuts it up, puts it on the wood after he's repaired the altar, puts a whole bunch of water on it, calls on God. God brings down fire, burns up the bull, burns up the rocks, burns up the water, and everybody says, God is God. And then Elisha gets to say, hang on to all 450 of these prophets while I kill them. Now, that's all done at the evening prayer time. There is a morning and an evening time for prayer. I happened to be outside this past week sleeping out with my grandkids when morning prayers began to be offered by the birds in my trees. Have you ever been out quiet in the woods just about 4:30, quarter to 5 in the morning, and all of the birds break forth in praise? That's the morning prayer time. Have you ever been out there in the evening when they're roosting and they sing beautiful songs when they're roosting? That's evening prayer time. God's orchestrated nature to pray on the same schedules that the Old Testament people did. And even the New Testament church prayed morning and evening. Now, the Muslims still do that. I sat down last night and watched Black Hawk Down. And in the midst of this hellish battle in a Sumatra city, the whole battle stops at 5:30. Because the Muslims stop for prayer. And when prayer time is over, all hell breaks loose again. But there is a pattern of prayer in the Bible that hopefully those two illustrations will help you remember the first thing in the morning. And then as you start roosting in for the evening, it'd be a really good idea to take those times to pray. So B on our outline, it shows what kind of a God He is. A.W. Tozer wrote, "No religion has ever been greater than their idea of God." No religion has ever been greater than their idea of God. So what's your idea of God? Now here's Wilmer's quote. "No church is greater than the reverent awe of a holy God. Our church will never exceed our image of a holy, reverent God." That's critical to our relationship. When I went to National Conference, they want us pastors to lead our denomination in visionary thinking. They want us to lead you in patterns of thinking in visions of what could happen. How big and how beautiful our events could be, our relationship with God can be. People say they believe in God, but they don't hallow His name because they don't believe in the God that He really is. We sang a song, "How Great Is Our God." Remember? How great is our God? That's that same image. See on your outline, we hallow God's name when we constantly are in awe of His presence. In Psalm 16:8, David wrote, "I set the Lord always before me." That's a key. How about you? Do you set the Lord before you? We hallow His name when we draw conscious thoughts of God into our daily life. Thoughts, words, and actions. We hallow God when we believe He exists and who He is. And we believe who He says He is. We are constantly in awe of His presence. So this first part of the disciples' prayer basically says, God, teach us the truth and then help us live it. So the fourth point on our outline is the program of prayer. That's our last point, and I'll wrap this up. When I went to National Conference, they want us to think kingdom church, kingdom thoughts. So in the New Living, it says, "May your kingdom come soon." And in the Message, it says, "Set the world right." So, your kingdom come and set the world right is all about the program of God's prayer. When we think about kingdom work, we think about His kingdom coming, prayer is God's program to bring that into reality. So whose kingdom is it? Does the kingdom belong to the church? Is it our kingdom come? No. But a lot of people think it is. When Jesus walked the earth, He didn't claim the kingdom as His, did He? But then after He rose from the dead, He did take that position. Jesus didn't talk about the church until after His death. The church is actually the program instituted to make prayer and relationship with God practical. So it's God's kingdom. It's not a human kingdom, is it? It's not of this world. Whatever this kingdom is, it was the heart of Jesus' message. He taught often. Can you remember Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Can you remember Him using those phrases? He used them all the time. He didn't talk about church. He talked about the kingdom. Now, Jesus spoke of the kingdom in three ways, past, present, and future. what he said in the past was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were a part of the kingdom. What he said in the present is the kingdom of God be with you. And what he said in the future is my kingdom is not of this world. So how does all of that come? See, it comes to you as we lead a life that consummates God's rule on earth. Number one, that comes through conversion. When I think about the thief on the cross accepting Jesus, I always think that somewhere there's a mama praying for that lost boy. That a mama had been praying for a long time, and at the last minute the boy got it right. But the conversion of people is what brings God's kingdom to earth. It brings his rule to earth. Secondly, through commitment. God comes to rule in our lives as we make affirmations of his lordship in our lives. As we volunteer ourselves before God, that brings his kingdom to earth. God functions on a fully volunteer army. God doesn't draft anybody into his army. You make the decision and you make the commitment to serve him, much like soldiers do. Are you ready? And lastly, thirdly, the kingdom comes through its consummation. One of these days, real soon, heavens will split open. Jesus will descend on and plant his feet on Mount Olives. That will establish his kingdom in this world. Are you ready for him to come? So, the purpose of prayer then is to bring God's kingdom to earth in all of its aspects, that he might put down sin, rebellion, and evil. So the conclusion of all of this is, what are you going to do with prayer in your life? Are you going to begin to look at Jesus' teaching on that and allow it to impact the patterns of prayer that you have? I would encourage you to do that.